prophecy has nothing directly to do with predicting future events, which is usually what people think of when they hear the word prophecy. To prophesy simply means to speak forth. And it is usually associated with someone sharing a message that they claim has been received under divine inspiration. So Israel's prophets were individuals within the Jewish community who were believed to have received messages from God. Of course, not everything they spoke was a message from God, but when they felt stirred in their spirit that God was speaking, then the prophet demanded everyone's attention. In John 12:49, it is stated that Jesus claimed to be a prophet, expressing God's thoughts, speaking forth his words, not his own. It says in John 12:49, "For I have never spoken on my own initiative or authority, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment regarding what to say and what to speak." Many people use this verse to try to make a case for the Trinity. But here John is not suggesting that Jesus is God, but that Jesus was a prophet, one who spoke on behalf of God, just like all the previous true and faithful prophets of Israel. So when we read the criticism of Jesus against the religion of his day, he is merely continuing and echoing the prophetic criticisms of his prophetic forebears. And remember, this was God speaking to his people through his chosen human instrument. And remember, every prophet, including Jesus, was sent by God. And remember, every prophet, including Jesus, was a son of God. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, this is God speaking forth, prophesying through Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb," just like God had formed Jesus in the womb of Mary, "I knew you," just like God knew Jesus and John the Baptist in the womb before they were born. "Before you were born, I set you apart," just as Jesus and John the Baptist and all the other prophets were set apart. "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations," just as he did with John the Baptist and all the prophets, including the last prophet, Jesus. In this sense, Jeremiah was a son of God. So often the message of the prophets was doom and gloom. They were God's correction, or the warning of correction to come to his wayward and spiritually adulterous covenant-breaking children. But the prophet's strongest criticism was almost always focused on the leadership. And the national leadership of Israel was the religious leadership. Let's look at what the prophet Jeremiah has to say, speaking on behalf of God, as if he, God, were sitting with his people in conversation, personally outlining what was wrong with their religion. Jeremiah 2 verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 8. "The word of the Lord came to me," says Jeremiah, "saying, 'Go and speak, go and prophesy, so that those in Jerusalem will hear. This is what the Lord says. I remember how you loved me when you were young. Your love was as a bride. I remember how you followed me in the desert through a land that had not been planted. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his gatherings. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they turned so far from me and followed false gods? I brought you into a rich land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and made my land unclean. You made the land I gave you sinful and hated." And then he says this, "The religious leaders are responsible. They fail to ask, 'Where is the Lord in this or that?' Those who taught my law, the leaders, ignored me. And the prophets spoke by the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. This and many similar messages in the prophets leave us with no other conclusion than that God was not satisfied with the religion of Israel. And Jesus was clearly not satisfied with the religion of Israel. And it wasn't just because it was an inferior religion and an inferior covenant, and God was going to bring a better covenant, but because religion had failed. And the new covenant was going to be about something other than religious rites, rituals, and rules. But I want you to understand that the scriptures, through the words of God, through the prophets, revealed to us that it was not just that Israel and Judah had messed up with the religion, that they had failed to keep it properly, or they had polluted the religion. That wasn't the problem, as much as much of the religion, as outlined in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, did not originate with God and was as useless as the worship of idols. That's not my conclusion. That's what the Bible says. We'll get to that another time. Last time I spoke about what was good and natural about religion. Today and next time we'll examine what Jesus and the other prophets had against religion. And you might be surprised, you may even be shocked by what you hear from the Bible. From the stories in the Garden of Eden, in the book we call Genesis, we learn that God designed humanity to, the way it's phrased, it's sort of, it's very colorful. We're designed to walk in the garden, to walk in harmony with each other and to walk in harmony with God, in conversation, in peace, our spirit in submission and cooperation with the Spirit of God. That's the ideal state in which to live. But that ideal is broken by our sin. So what can bring us back to the garden? What can bring us back into conversation and peace and harmony with God? Every religion has a different answer to that question. But we all agree that we need God or the gods more than he or she or they need us. So every religion is an attempt to know what can be known about the gods, to understand what they want from us, to create an environment and a framework within wherein we can come closer to the gods, to facilitate the flow of rituals and practices that we hope are pleasing to the gods, and then to mediate the relationship through holy men and occasionally holy women who are understood to be closer to the gods on behalf of the rest of us ordinary mortals. So these religious rites, rituals, and rules, and I would add for the Christian religion, doctrines, are designed to please God and to make our connection to God deeper and more profound. Unfortunately, this externalism has the unintended consequence of leading people away from God, and they all too easily become substitutes and replacements for true worship. And this is one of the great dilemmas of religion. The very processes that man creates in order to connect with the gods so often become the thing that we worship instead of God. And it's easy to understand why and how this happens. Rites, rituals, rules, and doctrines are immediate. They're tangible. They're understandable. They're available to our sense and our senses in a way that a divine spirit is not. Even more significant, though, is the sad reality that there seems to be an assumption that those who administer the rites, rituals, rules, and doctrines are somehow closer to God. And this imbues those individuals with a certain authority and power almost always corrupts. As the Apostle Paul noted in Romans 1:25, he said, "Religious minds become darkened when they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is, as he explains, when they serve the created rather than the Creator." And you may not have thought about this, but that can happen just as easily in Christianity as it can in paganism. Whenever we, as Christians, are more concerned about our denominational identity, our rituals, our traditions, or our rules, or those things that make us exclusive or unique or special or superior, even our glorious history, we have traded the Creator for the religious externalism that we have created. Notice what the prophet Jesus identified as the weakness of the Jewish religion of his day. This is from the New Life Version, Matthew 23, verse 23 to 28. He says, "It's bad for you, teachers of the law and proud religious lawkeepers." Proud religious lawkeepers. How could it possibly be bad to be a keeper of the law? Especially in the Jewish context, where the law was central to the covenant, to everything they believed and stood for. And here Jesus is actually criticizing the teachers of the law, the leaders, the proud religious lawkeepers. "You who pretend to be someone you're not. You give one-tenth of your spices in tithing, and yet you have not done the most important things of the law, such as thinking about what is right and wrong, and about having pity and faith." So pity, compassion for others, is more important than the rules. Proud religious lawkeepers are still among us today, who see the rules as more important than compassion. He said, "You blind leaders, you take a small bug out of your cup because you're not allowed to eat insects, but you will swallow a camel, which is also unclean, and it's a far bigger animal. It's bad for you, teachers of the law and proud religious lawkeepers, you who pretend to be something you are not. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but you leave the inside full of strong, bad desires, and you are not able to keep from doing sinful things." You blind, proud, religious lawkeepers, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will be clean also. Notice, Jesus didn't say perform the works of inner transformation, and once you've done that, start working on the outward transformation. He didn't say that. He said, if you take care of the inner transformation of your heart and soul and mind, you'll have nothing else to do. There'll be no need to address any external transformation. "It's bad for you, teachers of the law and proud religious lawkeepers, you who pretend to be something you're not. You're like the graves that have been made white and look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of the bones of dead men and every sinful thing. As men look at you, you seem to be good and right, but inside you're full of sin." And then he calls them one of the most cutting, one of the most common statements to religious leaders: hypocrites. You're more concerned about other people thinking you're good than actually being good. The greatest danger of religion, and the most commonly criticized fault of religion identified by Jesus and the other prophets, is, in a word, externalism. Rites, rituals, rules, and doctrines cannot change the heart, the only place that really matters for transformation. For Israel, their rites and rituals included, You know the list. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, feast days, initiation rites such as circumcising all the 8-day old boys. But wait a minute. If that's externalism, where did they get that from? Where did they get their externalism from that is now being criticized by Jesus and Jeremiah and the prophets? Didn't God give them those as shadows of spiritual realities to be revealed later? Well, aren't these divinely inspired guideposts? Well, yes and no. And where the answer is yes, the fault lies with the failure to move beyond the externalism, to ever reach to the heart level, into something of substance. And as we'll see from the Bible itself, many of the religious practices of the Jewish nation were not what God wanted, but what the people wanted. Much of the religious system of the Jews was invented by the Jews. We'll talk more about that later, but I think it would be helpful to set the scene, to take a brief overview of the Jewish religion and see how it developed. It didn't just appear in a vacuum any more than Christianity did. Everyone knows that Christianity evolved from Judaism. But what did Judaism evolve from? Answering this will help us understand some of the fatal flaws identified by the prophets. So we're going to take a little side journey here, and we'll come back to the prophets and their criticism of religion, because we need to know where the religion came from. Because if it was just planted on the earth in a moment, in a flash, and the whole thing is just a package given by God to certain people who are completely unprepared and unaware, then we can just blame it all on God. In which case, why is God criticizing what God gave them? Why is God criticizing what he initiated? So, as you know, Abraham is recognized as the father of the Israelites. He, along with his father, Terah, came from the city of Ur, whose chief god was Nana, which is the moon god and protector of the shepherds. Nana became synchronized with the god Sin, who was designated as the father of the gods, or the creator god. There were many gods in Ur, but the center of worship for Terah and Abraham, or Abram at the time, as he was called, the center for their worship was the high god, the god who originated the other gods, the creator god. This was the god they were familiar with before they ever left Ur. Abram's father makes the decision to move the family to Canaan. We're not told why, but he wants to move the whole family out and head west. They take the route northwest around Jordan, and on the way they arrive at a place where they find a familiar deity. Nana is also worshipped. And Terah decides to settle not in Canaan, but in a city located in modern-day southern Turkey called Haran. And then we read in Genesis 12, verse 1, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. So, servant laborers, slaves they may have purchased, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Now, this is part of the story that so often we just gloss over. So, Abram at the time gets this vision. He says, "Yes, Lord," packs the whole family up, and finishes his dad's journey, goes to Canaan. But we have to remember that Abram doesn't know where he's going. He's told, he hears a voice, has a vision, whatever, that he should pack his family and all his possessions to the place that this unknown voice will lead him. And so he departs from Haran, and he believes in his spirit that a deity has communicated with him and that this unidentified God will direct him. So he just starts walking. The author of Genesis 12 calls this deity Yahweh. But that's written in hindsight. Abram has no prior knowledge or experience with this God. Yahweh is not a name that the Israelites even called their God until much later. At this point, it might be natural and reasonable to assume that Abram thinks Nana is speaking to him, because that's the God he knows, that's the God he worships. And arriving in Canaan, the voice instructs Abram to end his journey, and that this is the land that has been prepared for him and his descendants forever. It is here in Canaan where Abram learns about a new, most high, God of the gods, creator, father of all things, and his name is El. El means most high. Abram would now reasonably wonder if it was El, the chief god of Canaan, the Canaanites, and not Nana who had drawn him there. Or perhaps they were the same god. Because remember, gods were regional. They were the god of this city or that city. They were the god of one specific aspect of life, the god of fertility or the god of agriculture or the god of something else. We know that they immediately began to worship El because a number of years later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, changes his name to Israel, which means El perseveres. El is the strong one. El is the one who wins. El is the most high. Now, the unique Israelite concept of El is later developed to include all his attributes. El Shaddai means, Shad means breast in Hebrew. So El Shaddai means El who gives nourishment and sufficiency to his people. El Emet, El of truth. El Sadiq means El who is righteous, etc. There were many, many, many different names for God, all beginning with El. Our knowledge of the Canaanite god El predominantly comes from an invaluable collection of tablets discovered in 1929 in the ancient city of Ugarit, a major city-state of the second millennium BC, located on the northern coast of Syria in modern-day Ras Shamra. So I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just telling you something that you've never been told before. All biblical scholars know about this, but I've never heard any of them talking about it. El is also referred to by the Canaanites as El the Kind, El the Compassionate, and El the Ageless One. He is depicted as a mature, bearded male residing in a tent or tabernacle, whose throne rests on cherubim. He is the God of blessings and of covenants. Similarly, Isaiah 37:16 says, Lord Almighty, the El Ohim of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are Elohim over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You are the Creator. This is the same language that the Canaanites would use to describe their understanding of El, the Most High God. So, this may come as a bit of a surprise, but at this point in the Jewish religion, that is the period between Abraham to Moses, El is the Most High God, and he presides over a council of lesser gods. One of those gods is called Yahweh. Later, these two, El and Yahweh, are assimilated into one being. Notice the wording, for example, in Deuteronomy very carefully. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 9, it says, when the Most High, and again the word in Hebrew is El, when El gave to the nations their inheritance, That is, when he separated humanity, so the belief was that if you have 10 countries, 10 nations, 10 super tribes, each one of those tribes had their own god to look after them. And El had appointed a god for each of the different countries. It says, when El gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated humanity, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32 says, he, that is El, fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the divine beings. So each country had its boundary set by God, and each one was looked after by a different divine being under El's control. So the Most High God divided the nations into their very specific locations, and a lesser God administered each one of those nations. This is what the belief was at the time Deuteronomy was written. And then it goes on to say, for Yahweh's portion, Yahweh's area, his location to be the God over, was his people, Jacob. And his, that is Yahweh's, allotted heritage. Now, who were these other gods that were in charge of other countries? Well, we know of at least one called Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and Moab was his to look after. In Numbers 21, verse 29, it says, woe to you, Moab, you are destroyed, people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the deity of Moab. He, that is Chemosh, has given up his sons as fugitives and his daughters as captives to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, comes into Moab and captures them. And in the words of Deuteronomy, the Moabite god didn't do a very good job of protecting his people. El had given Jacob to Yahweh, and El had given Moab to Chemosh, and Chemosh had kind of let his people down. Other biblical passages reaffirm this view of Yahweh as a god in El's counsel. Psalm 82, verse 1, it says, El has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment, because he's the Most High. He's the boss. Psalm 29, verse 1, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons, plural, of El, ascribe to Yahweh, one of those sons, glory and strength. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 7. For who, the psalmist asks, who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who amongst the sons of El can be likened unto Yahweh? Yahweh is being identified and honored as the chief son, the greatest son of El. And then it goes on in verse 7 of Psalm 89 to say, in the council of the holy ones, El is greatly to be feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Here's the point. For three generations, the descendants of Abraham, that is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, lived and thrived in Canaan, immersed in the religion and culture of El. It would be ridiculous and naive to suggest that the Most High Creator, Father God El of the Canaanites had no influence on the theology and religious practices of the one who became the Most High Creator, Father God El of the Israelites. It can't possibly be a coincidence. Now, I am certainly not suggesting that Abraham simply adopted and copied the Canaanite god El. I'm not saying that. I think it might be more accurate to say that under inspiration, Abraham transformed El into a better version of the Most High God. Of course, Abraham never makes any claim about his God having any connection to the Canaanite God. But that's not surprising. Genesis is a story about Abraham and his descendants. This is not Abraham's autobiography. He didn't write anything. It's a history that has been compiled hundreds of years later to highlight Israel's uniqueness, their superiority, and special calling as God's chosen nation. And just as it is hard to define God without succumbing to human imagery of a tall warrior male with a beard and white hair sitting on a throne, it's hard for people to define a religious methodology for worshiping that indescribable God without succumbing to references that are already familiar from the surrounding religious culture. Just as Christianity absorbed familiar concepts from the surrounding religious cultures that they were exposed to. And that's why, in many ways, the Jewish religion is very similar to every other religion around it, complete with priests, temples, agricultural-based holy days, sacrifices, and initiation rites. And that's where we'll pick up next time.